Good morning. You know, it's funny with the wind warnings and all that, how you think that, is anybody going to come? You know, all we have to do is pray to the one who rebuked the winds and watch what happens. If you're not here today and you hear this on the website, you're a chicken. No, I'm just kidding. I was sitting here thinking, do you ever run into somebody that they just think they're brilliant? They're just so intelligent. Maybe they have all kinds of PhDs. On my mother's side of the family, there's genius. And a lot of my cousins and so on have skipped grades, and they have PhDs after their names and all this. And they think they're just brilliant. Education's wonderful. But I heard this story about this average student went canoeing and all that with his professor, who thought he was just absolutely brilliant. They treat us sometimes like, you guys are missing out. You know, you're missing out on this and you're missing out on that. And we as Christians, we think of the people that are really missing out. So he goes on this trip with this professor, and the professor takes him out and he says, you see that rock formation there? Can you tell me what that is? And he says, I don't know. So he tells him what it is. He says, see, you're missing 20% of, you're just missing out on 20% of life. You don't know that. Or do you see this creature? Do you see this fauna? Do you see these plants? What genus is that? And so on and so on. And the guy's like, I don't know. And he says, see, you're missing out on 20% of life. He says, you see those trees there? Do you understand about the trees and what kind of tree that is and how it blooms and when it? And he's like, I don't know that. He says, see, you're missing out on 20% of life. And they keep doing this all throughout their trip. So they finally get in the canoe and they're going down the river and they hear the sound of a raging waterfall up in front of them. And the student turns to the professor and he goes, do you know how to swim? And the professor says, no. And he says, see, you're going to miss out on 100% of life. I just thought it was a really funny story because I come across people that are so intelligent and I'm not. And they don't get this. They don't get how free and wonderful this blessing is and how simple it is. We're going to start in Luke chapter 7. If you'd go there, please. We're going to start in Luke 7, and this chapter is the first of 18 parables written by Luke alone. Luke alone records. And it grew out of Jesus' visit to the home of Simon the Pharisee, where we know a woman anointed Jesus' feet. Jesus uses a simple parable of two debtors to reveal that this woman of the street, let's call her, was better off than Simon the Pharisee was. You know, the Pharisee thought he was righteous. The Pharisee thinks, I know God. I'm a holy man. Well, if you look at verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden Jesus saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Jesus says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he that to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And Jesus said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that no matter what we've done, where we've been, or how many times we did it, we come to you for salvation. You hear us, you receive us, you forgive us. Lord, you paid the penalty for our sins. So, Lord, we come to you maybe often, and every time you're not going to turn us away if our hearts are truly repentant, we're confessing. Lord, that's what our walk's all about. We will fall. We do fall. We thank you that you're there to pick us up, to forgive us, to renew us, to fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we have those hearts, though, that continually come before you, seeking your grace and your mercy. Though we fail, though we falter, though we're unfaithful, you never are. Thank you for your great mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I love this story because there are people that think that they're too bad. I look great compared to that guy. Right? I look really good compared to her or whatever. Or there are other people that are like, well, I don't deserve salvation because I can't be like that guy. And it's a great misunderstanding, isn't it? Here, when Jesus entered the house of Simon the Pharisee for a meal, he was anointed by a sinful woman. And Simon learns an important truth. Well, at least he's taught one. I don't know if he learned it. He's taught one anyway. But we know that all through his public ministry, Jesus Christ encountered hostility from this religious party known as the Pharisees. They just thought they were so holy. It just blows my mind to think what they probably thought in their minds and what they probably thought in their hearts. And we're godly men. And they're looking right into the face of Jesus and they don't get it. Just like that guy we just talked about in the canoe. Doesn't get the overall picture. He thinks he knows so many little things. But he encountered a lot of hostility from the Pharisees. But here, Jesus accepted Simon's invitation to dinner. We were just talking about this the other day. Jesus never turned down a free dinner. I like that about the guy. He liked to eat. It's true. It's true. But he knows going to a Pharisee's house. What an opportunity this is. The Pharisees would sometimes have these big lots of property, kind of, with gates and stuff around them. But even the public could wander in and out sometimes, or at least be outside the fences and stuff. But here he comes to this dinner. And he accepts it, maybe thinking that this man might be open-minded to the good news like Nicodemus was. You guys remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? Nick at night. He comes at night to Jesus. And if you remember, Nicodemus too was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the supreme council, judicial, supreme, administrative council of the Jews that was begun by Moses, and it enlisted 70 men at a time, composed of 70 men. And Moses instituted it. But Nick, he came at night to Jesus, and eventually he gets around to asking Jesus, how can I be born again? Because Jesus told him, you need to be born again. How can I be born again? Here, this unnamed woman, who had led a sinful life in that town, and everybody knows, she learned that Jesus was at the home of Simon, so she makes her way over there, and she goes in broad daylight. She's not ashamed to go, at least to check him out, to find him and everything, and everybody knew. So she learns, she brought this alabaster jar of perfume, is what it is. And alabaster, I guess, is like a mineral, like a soft rock. So this was a really nice, like vase-type object, full of this really costly, expensive perfume. She could have sold this and made money off of it. She knows Jesus is in the home of Simon. She brought it in broad daylight. And she came up behind Jesus weeping and wet his feet with her tears. She's crying. And she weeps on his feet. Then she wipes them with her hair. Now her hair would be an object she used in her trade. If she was a streetwalker and all that, her hair, it was important to her. And here she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, Jesus' feet probably were dusty. They were open sandals, and so she's wiping his feet with her hair, and then she kisses his feet, and she pours this very expensive perfume over them now. So Simon knows all about the woman and her scandalous reputation, and he's thinking in his heart, and I believe Jesus reads his mind, because of what Jesus tells Simon. He knows the woman had this reputation, so he doubts that Jesus' status as a prophet. He doubts he's a prophet because he's thinking, if this Nazarene, if this prophet should have known about her, he wouldn't let this happen. You don't know who she is. See, he doesn't know what he's doing. Jesus, though, takes the opportunity to teach Simon, and then those around, too. He knows others are listening. All the others present with a short parable, and he says here, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay the moneylender back, so he canceled the debts of both of them. That's awesome. So which of them will love him more? Simon says, touch your nose. No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't help that. Simon actually replies, the one who owed the most money, the one who had the bigger debt, of course, the bigger debt that was canceled. And Jesus agrees, of course, and then Jesus, he goes and he compares what the woman did right and what Simon did wrong. Upon entering, he says, first of all, Jesus said, do you see this woman? You know, he looks at the woman and he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, which was customary. You would wash a guest's feet. That was the custom. A Pharisee would have a servant to do it. Come over, wash the feet, towel them off. You didn't do that. I'm one of your guests. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You, Simon, didn't give me a kiss, which was another thing that was a proper greeting upon entering somebody's house. I mean, you wouldn't kiss him on the lips. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head. She poured perfume on my feet. Very expensive perfume, not just the olive oil in the jar over there in the corner or whatever. So then Jesus told them that the woman's many sins had been forgiven because she loved much. Those who are forgiven little, love little, he adds. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to sit down and think about how much we love. We don't need to sit and think of the amount of our sins, how much we love, or I need to sin more so I can be forgiven more so I can love more. That's not it. I think what it is it's not the depth of the sin, it's the depth of the understanding of what's been forgiven. Because if Hitler repented, there's a great debt. He would have been forgiven if he truly meant it. You know, and then, I don't know, that little old grandmother who doesn't have time or whatever to really, really, really sin, is she any less guilty than a man like that? So we don't need to sit and think about the amount of our sins or the amount of our love or can I sin more, be forgiven more, and love more? That's just silly. But you were saved and you were headed to the lake of fire. All of us. So you've been forgiven much. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, I didn't need to be forgiven much because I didn't do that much. Wait a minute. You were forgiven much because you were on your way to hell. That's a lot. That's a great debt. It cost God his life. He became a man so he could die for that sin. That's pretty serious. So you were headed to the lake of fire, and all of us were, and that means that all of us have been forgiven much. So we need to realize that is what's going on here, too. James writes in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Wow. Doesn't that blow your mind? Whoa, I'm guilty of all? You know what he means? The law is like a chain with 10 links in it. And if you break one link, you break the chain. You break that chain. So God doesn't allow us to keep the laws we like and break the others. And we have all broken God's law. We're all going to probably break God's law again, right? Probably. And I believe that, but so turning to the woman again, Jesus told her that her sins were forgiven. And the other guests wondered, who is this Jesus to forgive sins? Who is this guy? I mean, he can forgive sins. Hey, who does he think he is anyway? She broke the law. So Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus can see her heart. She doesn't even say anything. I believe at those telethons or at the Billy Graham crusades, that's the word I'm looking for. The person is saved before they get out of their seat most of the time. Come on down here and pray with us and receive Jesus Christ, which is a great thing because you feel like, you know, it's something you can do, but he did everything. I believe that you've made that choice in your seat before you even get up and go down there to pray often. She didn't have to say anything. He tells her sins are forgiven. The other guests wonder, who is this guy that he can do this? But I love this. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You're forgiven. It's wonderful. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3:23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. He's speaking of the gospel, being saved by grace. Now the payment has been made, and it's not a mystery anymore. The gospel is a power unto salvation. And he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. It teaches us that we can't keep the law. You know, you're looking at the law, you're looking at the commandments, all the things the Lord told us in the Old Testament, and you're like, I can't keep them. I know. I need more. Yes, you need Jesus. But the law brought us to that point, didn't it? Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Justified by faith. That you believe the message of the gospel. That you believe. He took our debt, didn't he? We believe that he's God in the flesh come to pay for our sins. He died. He paid the penalty. He rose again just like he said he would. He proved who he was. We need to believe that. And he rose to prove what he had preached. And then in Galatians 3:25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Hallelujah. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there's the answer to Nicodemus's question too. And it's only by faith that anyone becomes a child of God. Under the gospel, all those distinctions which subsisted under the law are done away with. And genuine believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, slaves or free, are one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what country you come from or nationality you are, color of your skin. It doesn't matter any of that stuff. That's why I just can't wait to get to heaven and look around at everybody who's there. I've met people all over the world that are Christians, and literally, it's wonderful to fellowship with them. Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, all are one in Christ Jesus. And it counted the genuine children of Abraham as well. That's awesome too. So, having said all of that, why don't we turn to Psalm 38, please? We'll continue on in the Psalms. It's a Psalm of David, another one, to bring to remembrance. Now, I'll leave it up to you to figure out what's being brought to remembrance. Now, it'd be easy to think that this psalm describes our suffering Savior, but it can't. If you look at the references in here, like my sin, verse 3, my iniquities, verse 4, my foolishness, verse 5, my plague, verse 11. So it might be valid to apply much of the rest of the language we'll read to the Lord Jesus, because he suffered at the hands of God and of man. But the basic interpretation certainly belongs to David at a time when he was in intense physical pain. He really was. And mental distress. And I believe they were connected. We're going to read the mental stress, the physical pain were connected. Definitely. And actually, they were definitely connected to some unrepented sin that he had committed. Now think about this. If there's a sin in your life you just haven't confessed of and repented of, and you go on long enough, and you're a child of God, you have a father who wants to chastise you so that you repent. Now, I would hate to think that your body is physically wearing out because you haven't confessed it and repented of it. But David speaks of that. His lack of confession, his lack of repentance is tearing his body down. It literally is. Again, it applies to David. He's in intense physical pain, mental distress, some sin he'd committed. So verse 1, it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. It's almost like in modern lingo he's saying, Lord, chill out before you deal with me, okay? cool down. But that's not how the Lord is at this point. But in this deep distress, David prays that God will not judge him in anger. He says, "For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." See, it's beating him up. I don't know about you, but if you go long enough in a sin without repentance, it beats you up. It'll wear you down. I mean, if you're a child of God, you know that I have to come clean on this. I need your forgiveness, Father. Deep within, David says that deep within I have no rest. You ever feel like that? Deep within, you have no rest. Now, that could be for a lot of different reasons and everything. But he's saying, like, Lord, I ache. You know, and I ache sometimes just because of my age. But this is different. Listen to this. Isaiah writes this. He says, "The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." I love that. The work of righteousness. One of the works of righteousness, of course, is coming clean and walking with the Lord and confessing and repenting and being forgiven. Isaiah 32:17, righteousness brings peace. So if we're feeling restless or uneasy deep inside, it could be because there's a sin that needs to be confessed. Maybe you need to spend some time with the Lord this afternoon. Maybe you don't even know. I know that as we read through the Psalms, we're going to see David saying, "Forgive me of the sins I don't even know that I'm doing." But you need to pray on top of that. Show me what I am doing that I don't know that's sin. If there's something like that, maybe something needs to be confessed. And restlessness might be an indicator that there's something in our hearts that needs to be adjusted. David did delay his confessing and is repenting at least once for a while. They say that probably after the sin with Bathsheba and then the killing of her husband and all that, it took him a long time to come clean. I heard some accounts that maybe a whole year he didn't really properly confess, and I could see where that was just would be beating him up. But first here, David thought of his suffering as the rebuke of an angry God, and as the chastening of God's hot displeasure. And he asks the Lord to lift the siege. The arrows of the Almighty have found their mark in his mind, in his body. And God's hand has come down with crushing pressure upon him. And as a result of this divine wrath, his whole body is sick. He's physically ill. He really is. The illness has seeped into his very bones, all because of his sin. And there's no excusing his iniquities. He's thoroughly convicted of them now, finally. But he waited too long to repent. Giant waves washing over him and everything. His iniquities have dashed over him. And it's like an enormous weight. They've broken down his strength. It's conviction. Listen, it's conviction. It's not condemnation. Simply put, condemnation leads to death. Conviction leads to life. We're not condemned. We should be getting convicted. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. You know, and Satan can condemn you. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he is the accuser of the brethren. And he can condemn you, and he can accuse you, and he can rail against you and everything. But we can recognize the difference between conviction and condemnation, because condemnation causes us to run away from God, while conviction should draw us toward God. Big difference. Conviction, you're convicted of your sins. You go running to God for forgiveness. Condemnation, if you're believing you're condemned, you're like, oh, what's the use? Condemnation says that. What's the use? And it causes us to stop praying, to stop going to church, to stop reading the word. But conviction, on the other hand, says, you can be forgiven. Be forgiven. And you come back. It draws us back to the word, and it draws us back to fellowship. It draws us back to the Lord. Verse 4, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. This psalm and the next deal with an event we don't really know a lot about. We're not told a lot about it. And that is that David was evidently hit by some loathsome disease. Some think it was a venereal disease. I don't know, but it's a disease of some kind. But the authors of 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles don't bring this event up. And I probably don't have to, but I find that it's amazing to me that David himself would speak of it so candidly. And I like this because I like the people who lay their heart out in the Word and speak of these things candidly like this. And here, for example, David declares that his sin literally caused him to stink. Whether it is real or it's mental, maybe it's both. Listen, tell your kids, tell your friends, tell your relatives, tell your coworkers, over and over and over again if you have to, sin stinks. It does. It's not bad because it's forbidden by a God who doesn't want us to have any fun. That's not it. No, it's forbidden by a God who loves us and because he knows it's bad. It's rebellion against the one who loves you above all others, who made you, who died for you, who protects you, who provides. I mean, on and on and on. He knows better than you do. You might as well let him have your life because he knows better what to do with it than you do. You don't know what to do with it. He does. So ask him. Go to him. It's forbidden because he loves us and he knows that sin is bad for us. It stinks. He says, David, I'm feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. I believe here he's wrecked with a high fever. It wasn't penicillin or any of these antibiotics back then. So maybe he stuck with this for quite a while. Every part of his body is hurting. There's no part that's escaped. He has no more fight left within him. You ever been like that? Last year when I had the bronchitis there for a little while, I thought, oh, wow, can't get up. He's completely whipped, and he can do nothing but groan to express how he feels. Been there? But he knows that God sees it all, too. Maybe sometimes you're wondering, God, why aren't you doing something about this? And he's thinking, well, why don't you talk about it with me? Why don't you confess it as sin? You've sinned against me, Jim. You've sinned. Admit it. Confess. Repent. Change. Change. In our heart, when we're really repentant, in our heart, we're thinking, I'm never going to do this again. Now, you might. But at that moment, I'm never doing that again. And you're convinced of it. So David knows that God sees it all. In verse 10, my heart panteth. My strength faileth me as for the light of mine eyes. It is also gone from me. Thinking of all this, wouldn't it be awful that you feel terrible because of this? Because there's a sin? I mean, if something was physically affecting you because of sin. Now, I'm not saying that every little illness, pain, whatever, is God chastising you. We know that's not true. Through the whole book of Job, there's a great story to read about that very thing. But my heart pants, my strength fails. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. You know, experts say that when we look at something that we like, something that's appealing, whatever it might be, I don't know, you look at something appealing, something you like, your pupil of your eye grows 50% bigger. It does, believe it or not. But David's saying the light of his eye is gone. That what once delighted him no longer does. In Job 22, speaking of Job, we read of Job saying, listen now, if thou return to the Almighty, return, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far above thy tabernacles. The Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty, for then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shall lift up thy face unto God. Return. See, David needed to return. He needed to return a lot sooner, because it was physically beating him up. David says, the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. You know, it's like the lights are out and nobody's home there, I guess. But wait, back in Psalm 27, verse 1, if you remember, David said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. It's the Lord. It's him. Job just told us to return. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Because we're going to read of his enemies and those speaking behind his back that are coming up. He doesn't need to be afraid of anybody. It's the Lord that's his light. Back in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it said, David was greatly distressed. He led the army out. And while they were out, raiders came in and took all the children and women from the town and kidnapped them. David's army comes back. They're all gone. They want to kill David. It's you got to blame somebody. Even then, you had to blame somebody. So he's greatly distressed because now they want to stone him. The guys are grieved. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He went to the Lord. He returned to the Lord. Lord, this is a nasty situation. And he went to God. And he was encouraged again. He was. At a time, everywhere he looks, they want to kill him. And it's not his fault. David goes on to say in Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in his word do I hope. This is a man that, yes, he messed up. Yeah, he went through doubts and pains and trials and tribulations, lots of enemies, tough times. But he's trusting in the word. The Lord is his light and his salvation. I mean, for him to say that my soul does wait and in his word I do hope, it's not hope like we say. Well, I hope I can make it. No, it's a trust. It's a trust. He's not hoping like for us sometimes. Hoping is like, I wish. No, he does trust. He hopes in God's word. So I find it very appropriate for Isaiah to say in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, then there's no light in them. There's no light in them. So he got back to the word. He got back to the Lord. He returned. He confessed. He repented. He did everything right. In verse 11, he says, my lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. You know what I'm thinking? What do you expect? You just told us that you stink. But seriously, if you want to know who your friends really are, get in trouble. Get sick. How often do you find who's left? Nobody's left. Actually, stay out of trouble and don't get sick. But verse 12, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Sound like anybody's relatives maybe? Lies, rumors, gossip, mischievous things, and they imagine deceits all day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. You know what? You got to shut it off. There comes a point where you're like, I don't care what they're saying behind my back, especially if it's not true. I don't care anymore. I'm not going to listen to it. It's not worth it. He's saying that here. I like it. I'm a deaf man. I didn't hear it. I was a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. And I didn't say anything. That's so important. Once that door gate opens, your mouth, sometimes it's really hard to close it again, isn't it? The best thing is just not get going, especially in a situation like this. But I'm going to defend myself. Yeah, well, try that for a while and then give it over to the Lord and watch him do it. He'll do a lot better job than you do. So he didn't open his mouth and he's deaf to all their threats. And he just says, he stays silent as far as self-defense or self-vindication or rebukes are concerned. He says, thus I was as a man that heareth not, in whose mouth are no reproofs. So he's not overcome of evil, but he overcomes evil with good. It works. We want to overcome evil with evil. We want to give it right back. How come we don't listen to the word? We overcome evil by good. It works. It truly works. Silence can be very good. It can be very hard too. But look, now he comes around again because he's been good. Look at verse 15. Psalms change sometimes just right in the middle. It just seems like he's venting and venting and venting and venting, and all of a sudden, crack. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. So even though others turn away from us, you know, the Lord is always there to hear from us, always, even in sin, especially, you know, I've said so many times, if you're in iniquity, there's iniquity in your heart, he's not going to hear your prayer. Confess and repent, and he will hear your prayer. But he has to hear the prayer of confession. He has to hear the prayer of repentance. He has to. He's always there to hear from us. So David's been good. And even in his sin now, David understood that God was his hope, and he hung on to the Lord. He's encouraged in the Lord. He's encouraged in his light and salvation. David believed God's word. And in dealing with his physical problems, David now, he relies solely on the Lord, and we can too. We can too. Whenever we're hurting physically, we can really count on the fact that the Lord hears us. He does. He hears our prayers, and he will heal you absolutely. And maybe you're thinking, he will? Maybe not right away. He will heal you absolutely, but it might not be immediately. It might be weeks. It might be months or whatever down the road. Or maybe it might not be until we get to heaven. I kept telling my family, my brother, he's going to be healed. And I remember standing there at the funeral, and they were like, you told us he was going to be healed. I said, he is. It's with Jesus. He's with Jesus. I don't know about you guys, but he's with Jesus. He's healed. And now he's dancing up there. He was paralyzed at the end of his life. So he will heal us, and it's all a matter of perspective, really. It might not be immediately. And even though others will turn away from us, the Lord is always there to hear us, always. Even in his sin, David knew that. He knows that God was his hope, and he clings to the Lord like glue. Maybe you remember how the Apostle Paul was afflicted by a thorn in his flesh. You know, when he prayed, I'm sure he prayed fervently to be delivered. 3 times he asked the Lord to deliver him. And I read that sometimes, and I always think the same thing. Only 3 times? You gave up at 3? And I think just Paul knew. But the Lord answered Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You know, last week I remember saying that maybe you've been given a weakness, and you hate that weakness, and you just hate yourself for the weakness. And the Lord's looking at it as the very instrument that drives you to him. It keeps you close to him. Paul knew that. In other words, your being in a weakened condition, Paul, allows my strength to be seen in you and through you to a greater degree than ever before. 2 Corinthians 12:9. So if we're battling with sickness, be encouraged to follow Paul's example. And what I mean is, keep on praying till you're either healed or until you have an understanding deep within you about it. And why? And maybe this is something the Lord wants you to just man up with and deal with and pray through. It keeps you close. We'll all admit maybe there's things in our lives that we don't like about ourselves, but doesn't it drive us to the cross? Weaknesses. Here he says, verse 16, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. You ever have anybody that just, they're watching you. Maybe they're watching you at work. The minute you slip up, they're all over you. See, I told you about that guy. Hey, that's that Christian dude. You know, they're ready. They're watching. He asked that his adversaries might not have the pleasure of celebrating over his calamity. And you know, I don't think David was super, super filled with pride here. I believe that them knowing that he loves the Lord, he doesn't want any shame to come on the Lord's name. He really doesn't. He says, for I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. So this is a psalm of remembrance, and David has the whole nation sing it. He does. He says, I'm ready to halt, or literally, I'm about to fail. I'm going to quit. Ever do that? I'm going to quit. I was telling a bunch of people the other night at our table where we were eating. We had the sweetheart dinner here and everything. And I said, there was one night I was driven to quit. That's it. We're quitting. We're going back to the United States. I hate Toronto. I'm quitting. We didn't have any money, you know. And people watched our kids so we could go out on a date. We didn't even have any money to do the date, but just to please them, we got in the car and drove, and I put the last $3 we had in the gas tank. We drove into town, and we just walked. And we end up in a gift shop, and she's walking around looking at stuff. Women can shop with, like, nothing. And I just sit there, and I have my head in my hands, and I'm praying, and I'm praying, and I'm praying, and I'm praying, and I look up, and there's a sign way across the room, and I can't read it. But it was almost like it came off the wall, so I have to get up and go over and look at it. And it says, "Don't quit." And I'm not kidding. So I saw that as the Lord. But David here, "I'm about to fall. I'm going to fail." Well, here to me, two things come to mind, or maybe I should say two guys come to mind, I guess. First, remember the day that Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda. You remember that? They would lay around the pool thinking that an angel will come down and touch the water and you got to get in it. Well, I don't know what this crippled guy who can't move is doing there. I don't know how he's going to get in the water, but he's there. And Jesus comes by, and this crippled man's laying there, and Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately, he gets up. Immediately, the man stood up. He took his bed, and he walked away. But when the religious leaders asked this guy later, "Who did this to you? What is the guy's name and everything?" He's healed, but he couldn't even tell them who it was. He didn't catch Jesus' name. It's in John 5:13 or so. But apparently he was so thrilled to be healed that he didn't even have time to wonder or ask who had done it. Now the second guy, the second thing, was he's a clever kind of guy. So clever, in fact, that Jacob was able to talk his own brother out of his birthright. Jacob. You remember Jacob. He talks his own brother out of his birthright and blessing. And after that, the things that Jacob touched all seemed to go great. His life was kind of cruising along. Things are going very well. Everything seemed to be going great until he hears that his brother's coming to him with 400 fighting men with him. They're all riding this way. First thing, oh no. Jacob is scared. He's really scared. So when he camps by the brook Jabbok on the night before he would meet his brother, the angel of the Lord came to him. And the angel of the Lord we know, and if you read it in context, it makes it clear that it is the Lord. But the angel of the Lord came to him, it's Jesus, and wrestled with him. Now, yeah, listen, you guys. You want to wrestle with Jesus? Have at it. You're not going to win. Surrender. Like, call peace, truce, right away. But, you know, Jacob, he was a hardhead, and he has to wrestle. He vows, "I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me." Okay? So when morning finally dawns, and the angel of the Lord dislocates Jacob's hip for good. I mean, he dislocates his hip as if to say, "Dude, you're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're not going to be heel snatcher anymore," which is what his name basically means. "Now you're going to be called Israel," which means governed by God. "I'm changing your name. You're a different guy. You're not going to walk the same. You've been touched by God. You're going to have this physical affliction for the rest of your life. You're going to be governed by God." So Jacob got up, but he would walk from now on as a semi-crippled man who would need to lean on the rock of his salvation. He has to now. And one who would need to be governed by God every step of the way. You know, sometimes the Lord will do something in your life that's really going to grab your attention. He does this to Jacob. Now he's going to be governed by God for the rest of his steps. So in his weakness, he was indeed made stronger. The story's in Genesis 32. You can read it later. But sometimes the Lord, he allows us to limp permanently because it forces us to lean on him. We need him more than ever now. We wonder things like, "Why do I still struggle with that? Why is that temptation still a problem for me? Why is that problem back again?" Well, maybe the Lord is saying, "I want you to lean on me so you'll draw closer to me, and you'll be closer than ever before from this or that." But could it be that the Lord is taking you into deeper water? I think that's the thing too. Maybe you've prayed for it. "Lord, I want to be like you. Lord, I want to be closer to you. And this is a good thing. You should be praying stuff like this. Lord, I want a heart like yours. Lord, I want to see things like you do. Lord, I want to love like you do. He just doesn't go, okay, Jim, there you go. Maybe he's got to touch you here, touch you there, humble you in this situation, give you a new weakness that drives you to him more than you ever have before. Did that for Jacob. So maybe he wants to set us free, but maybe he wants to take you into deeper water. Maybe he wants to do more than give you victory. He wants to be the victor, or he wants you to be the victor. He is the victor. He wants you also to be the victor, but he wants to be our victor. And I believe that's why David declares that he's ready to halt if that's what it takes for him to lean on the Lord every step of the way. You know what it is? One word, surrender. Surrender. What if daily you go before the Lord, maybe in the morning, I don't know, whatever, whenever you feel like, you know, your devotion time is the best, and I surrender. Lord, I found some things today. Or Lord, show me more things that I'm gonna lay down at the foot of the cross, Lord. I'm going to put them on the altar and let them burn up. I'm going to surrender some more today. Surrender is so important. And you know what, you guys? It's not a one-time deal, is it? It's surrendering continually. He will show you, if you want him to, more things you need to surrender. Pride, greed. I mean, I could go on and on and on. You guys know what they are. Lust, covetousness. There's lots of things. So I believe that's why David declares he's ready to halt. If that's what it's going to take him to lean on the Lord for the rest of his life, every step of the way, surrender. Verse 18, for I will declare mine iniquity. Good for him. I will be sorry for my sin. You know, and I wanted to add, it's much more than just being sorry, isn't it? I'm sorry, Lord. See, it doesn't go like, Lord, I've sinned against you, and I want to change, and I want forgiveness. I admit that this is so wrong. This is rebellion. It's not just, sorry, you know how we kids are, remember? Apologize to your brother. Sorry. You know, it's a little more than that. With no attempt to gloss over his sin or lessen it or give it a politically correct title, I can't stand that. I come from a dysfunctional family. You know, really, you know what you come from? You come from a family that is rampant with sin. They're all sinners. Why don't we say it like it is? The Bible calls adultery, adultery, not an affair. I'm sorry, but I'm gay. I'm not. Wait. It's homosexual. Actually, the Bible calls it sodomites. And I'm not down on them. I would invite them in here, and I'd love to preach the Bible and everything. But pedophiles. Pedophile. That doesn't sound like anything, does it? It's a pervert. Abortion. They call it a solution. That's a solution? I mean, the politically correct terms they're putting on sins today. David doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. He's not claiming, well, my father was into alcoholism. If he was, he should say, my father was a drunk. That's the way the Bible says it. So he's not lessening it, glossing over it. He's not giving it some politically correct title like today. David confesses his iniquity and he says, I am sorry. Any man who sincerely takes this position before God, or woman, and they're genuine, they will never be denied forgiveness. Listen, I know there are people, and I know all of us, if it affects at some time or another, you don't feel forgiven. You don't believe you're forgiven. You know what? Throw the word feel out. I don't feel. If God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. But I don't feel. I don't care what you feel. If you really repented, you're forgiven. Move on. What does feeling forgiven mean anyway? But that I just don't like that word. So David confessing, he does it right. And you know what? You're never going to be denied with a real repentant heart before the Lord. I like what David says, a contrite heart. It's broken. It's a broken heart. His heart is broken over the sin. I've hurt my Lord. It cost him his life for this dumb knucklehead thing that I did. So he's genuine, and he's not denied forgiveness. You know what? Sooner or later, we will always be sorry for our sin, because what does the Bible tell us? Sin always brings sorrow. It does. Always brings sorrow, always. He says, but my enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they hate me wrongfully. They that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are my adversaries, because I follow the thing that is good, that good is. What did Jesus say? If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. They're going to hate us too. They hated our Lord. The servant is not above his master. David protests that his adversaries have no valid cause for their hate. Why are they doing this to me? I thought that was my family. I thought that was my brother. I thought that was my buddy. Why is he saying that? If you've given your heart over to the Lord, that's why. That's why. We look at the person, but we don't look at what's behind it. The enemy's behind it, where we learn from Paul in Ephesians 6. He protests that his adversaries, they don't have a cause for doing this. This is wrong. He's really frustrated. And I've been through this too. There's no reason for their evil. And that's true. He's been kind to him, but he gets only hatred in return. Listen, please. David realizes that at the bottom of their hostility, you know, the bottom line, whatever, is the fact that David is a follower of God and he's good. And by good, I mean he continually goes back to the Lord. Yeah, we know he sins, but he goes back and he repents. That's the bottom line. You have people that hate you and they're spreading lies about you and they're talking about you behind your back. No one understands. It's because you are a follower of God and you are basically good, hopefully. He says, forsake me not, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. And I always say here, forsake me not, O Lord. He won't. Be not far from me. He won't. Don't be far from him. The Lord's like, I'm not far from you. You're far from me. It's possible, isn't it? If it seems silent when you're praying, if he doesn't feel near, whose fault is it? Is it his? It's not his fault. So he appeals to God, don't forsake me. Stay close. Stay close by and hurry to my rescue. See, and we have to keep him close. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So if you're walking through a season of suffering as a result of sin, if your soul is restless and your heart is it's roaring, you're no lower than David is, not at all. No lower than he was at this time in his life. But David knew that even during his difficult days, he knows the Lord still cared about him. And he's waiting to hear from him. Listen, we need to keep in mind that this is our Father. He's our Father. You want to hold off confessing and repenting. If you could see him, you know what I mean? He's waiting. Come on. You have to make the move. You have to make the move to me. I'm waiting. The prodigal son is a great example of that. Remember this. He is your Father. Fathers. If you're a halfway decent father, don't you love when your kids come to you for just about anything? They come to you, you know, Father, forgive me. That's our Father. You have to understand the heart of our Father. And then we will fall in love with him more. And we will love more. And we will realize that, hey, I love a lot because I've been forgiven a lot. And it's not so much my sin, it's my understanding. I understand how much I've been forgiven. And it drives me to the goodness of the Lord brings us to repentance. You ever do that? You're just thanking him. You're overwhelmed by his kindness and goodness and the wonderful things he's done for you. And the next thing you know, you're melting all over, confessing all kinds of stuff. Because he's so good. How can you be so good to me when I... And then you start telling him, well, I did this and I did... He's like, I know, I was just waiting for you to come to me. So that's the way he feels about us too. Let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for men like David, just pouring his heart out, Lord, with all these situations and circumstances in his life, just like ours. Help us to glean from this and learn. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word. Lord, to take what we've heard this morning by your Holy Spirit and apply it in our lives, not just let it go through one ear and out the other, but to put it into action. Sometimes we will be tried again in the same situation because we didn't pass this time. Help us, Lord, to be repentant immediately, knowing, Lord, that you can't wait to forgive us. Lord, we love you for that. Thank you for giving your life that we can be forgiven. Thank you for our salvation. Father, bless our day. And we love you and thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.